Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. If you're visiting, be welcome. I'll invite you to open your Bibles in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, for those who are visiting. We believe here the best diet for a healthy church is the exposition of the Scriptures. So we get a book and we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and almost word by word. So we don't run away from the hard passages like this one here this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles in Mark chapter 4. Let's pray first. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for letting us be here this morning. Lord, today is your day, the Lord's day. We have spoken to you. We sang, we prayed. And now we ask you, Lord, speak to us through the preaching of your word, through the reading. We need to hear your voice. We need to be instructed. So I pray that you'll be merciful to us this morning, Lord. Help me. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be clear. And help the congregation to be faithful as they're listening. Help them to be attentive. Help them to make sure that what I'm saying is in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If I asked you, what is the mark of a great preacher? What are the marks of a great teacher? What marks a good teacher, a good preacher? And I know that would vary here. The answer would vary. Some people would say clarity. Some people would say brevity. Because my attention has a very short span, so it needs to be very brief. Or some people would say funny. It needs to be funny. So it would vary a lot. This morning you're going to see what marked Jesus' teaching and preaching. So I would invite you to stand up if you can for the reading of God's infallible, powerful, inerrant, and wonderful word. So let's read Mark chapter 4. The word of God says, "Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teachings he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell in good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should repent and be forgiven.'" You may be seated. As we come to this section in Mark, we finished Mark chapter 3 last Sunday. Spent a long time in Mark chapter 3. Now we come to Mark chapter 4. So today is going to be different. I'm not going to expound this whole parable of the sowers. Here's the outline of this morning. So we're going to be looking at the place first, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to very briefly look at the parable proper,
We're going to spend most of our time understanding the purpose of the parable, verses 10 through 12. And as you look at the story here, you can look at Mark chapter 4, you see that once again we have that sandwich structure, where he has one thing here, then he has a very important thing here, and then underneath he has another thing. That's the sandwich structure that Mark used very often throughout his gospel. And what he has the story here, and then he has the purpose of speaking parables. So he has a parable first, then he has the purpose of the parables, and then he has the explanation of the parables. But before we move to the explanation, we're going to understand the purpose of the parable. And as we come to Mark chapter 4, just some important things to keep in your mind. The Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced. It's a short gospel. And if you remember, one of the most important words in Mark is immediately. 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 Why? Because he's putting Jesus in action. He's moving towards the cross. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. So as you go through the first chapters, you hear immediately, immediately, as soon as, in order to show us that Jesus is the suffering servant and he's moving towards the cross. So when you come to a section like Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 13, where you have this long block of teachings, you got to say, something is important here. Because that's very different from the other Gospels where, for example, Matthew, you have long sections of Jesus' teaching. Not in Mark. Mark, you have two sections of long teachings of Jesus. It's chapter 4 and then chapter 13. So, it's worth our attention here. If Mark stopped this rush to the cross to tell us some very detailed information of what Jesus is teaching, means that he was concerned that we would pay attention to that. So that's the first observation as we come to chapter 4. Second observation, that's very important too. As we are walking through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen a great variety of responses to Jesus, reactions to Jesus. We have the 12 apostles, and then you have disciples, and then you have crowds of people who are just interested in the euphoria and seeing these miracles and hear his teaching. And then you have people who just want to go to get the blessings. So you have the curious people. Then you have those who just want the blessings of Jesus. And then you have those who truly reject Jesus. So the question is, why? If Jesus is the King of Kings, if he is the Messiah, why so many reactions? Why so many answers? Different answers towards him. And that's what the parables will show. And lastly here, the third point before we move to the exposition is chapter 3 finished with a very, very serious accusation from the leaders from Jerusalem. So there is a sense of a judicial, it's a legal accusation. He is demon-possessed. So now we come to another judicial aspect. But now it's Jesus passing judgment on these people. So, with this in mind, let's move to the first verse. Let's see the place here. Look at verse 1, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And again, Jesus began to teach. Stop there, teach. That's a word that appears over and over and over again throughout the ministry of Jesus. Teaching, preaching. That's his priority. Remember chapter 1? Jesus, what are you doing? We need to go back there. He says, no, let's keep going. Let's keep moving because I came to preach the good news. To teach. And that's what Christianity is. Christianity is a teaching lifestyle. Requires teaching. Requires preaching. And that's what we see in Jesus' life. And look how it says, again, implying that there was a habit. And then he says, again, he began to teach beside the sea. Why is Mark telling us that Jesus is beside the sea? Once again, you remember Jesus used the seashore of Galilee Very often he was teaching by the sea. Why, we would ask. Why is the Holy Spirit writing that right here? Why was he teaching beside the sea? First of all, you have the geography. The seashore is much bigger than Peter's house, implying that more people can come and listen to his teaching. And I think underneath that comes the prophet Isaiah. Once again, why? Because Isaiah, he spoke in Isaiah chapter 9, he speaks about light by the Galilee. Look at that. But there will be no gloom, Isaiah says, for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So what Mark is doing, and the Holy Spirit through Mark, is to show us that Jesus is fulfilling what Isaiah spoke about. And the context of Isaiah is this new exodus that Yahweh himself would bring about for his people. So that's what Mark is doing, emphasizing that Jesus is teaching by the sea because he's fulfilling Isaiah. As we come to the parallel account, and that's in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, that's the parallel account. We read the following, and that's very interesting how Matthew puts. He says, that same day, what day is that? That same day. That same day of the controversies. That same day when the Jewish leaders came to accuse him of being demon-possessed. That's the same day that his mom and his brothers were saying, he is cuckoo. He went crazy. He's demented. That's the same day. So Matthew says, that same day Jesus went out of the house. Do you remember what his mom and his brothers were saying? Come out of the house. Come here with us. So Matthew is saying the following. That same day Jesus went out of the house, and that's interesting, and sat beside the sea. So instead of getting out of the house in order to be with his family, he did completely the opposite. His family was, you got to stop teaching, you're going crazy, you're arousing the hate of the people in Jerusalem, you need to stop teaching. He does the opposite. He goes by the sea to teach. Look at Matthew. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and a great crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. It's amazing. As I think about, that's amazing. So much opposition, so much persecution coming from his family, coming from the leaders. And yet he's moving. He doesn't stop. He's not saying, time out, I need Peter, I need some time here. That's so hard, Peter. That's so hard what's going on with my life. That's so depressing. Look at that. Everybody's persecuting me. Poor me. Are you guys not feeling sorry for me? He doesn't do that. He's not at home sitting, watching TV and eating ice cream because he's depressed. Oh, how horrible is my life. He's moving. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, teaching, expanding, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that's a lesson for all of us. You keep moving, even when people are persecuting us. Keep moving. Keep expanding the kingdom. Keep proclaiming the good news. Going back to Mark, says, again, he began to teach beside the sea. And look at that. And a very large crowd gathered about him. So there he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So why is he sitting inside the boat? To get comfortable? No, because that's the position of a rabbi. That's the position of a teacher, implying that he's teaching, he's preaching to the crowds. And then he goes, and he says, so that he got into a boat and sat in it. So the picture, as you put the Gospels accounts together, what probably happened is Jesus was by the sea teaching, and the crowd started to get so gigantic, so huge was the crowd, that he said, let's go to the boat. So he jumped into the boat, and they moved the boat into the Sea of Galilee. Why is he doing that? Why the boat in the sea? And that's important, because it's scientifically proven that the Sea of Galilee has a natural acoustic that makes the sound propagate through the water, causing the voice to reach a great number of people. So the boat is basically his pulpit, and the Sea of Galilee, the natural acoustic, is his microphone. So we have, you can see in the projector there, what most people believe to be the area where he was teaching the parables. One commentator says, local traditions locate the discourse at the cove of the parables, a natural horseshoe-shaped amphitheater whose environmental acoustics could have carried Jesus' voice over 300 feet, 91 meters, from the boat to a crowd of hundreds on the shore. So they would anchor the boat, and Jesus would sit and start preaching. And his voice, they didn't have microphones like today. He would use that place perfectly to spread the good news, to preach. The boat belonged to Simon Peter, most probably. It's interesting that in 1986, archaeologists found a first century Galilean fishing boat. The boat was 8.2 meters long by 2.3 wide. Then you're going to say, what is meters? So you guys go home and search that. Okay. It was a big boat. One commentator says, if this is typical of boats in use on the Lake of Galilee, at that time, a group of 13 people would comfortably fill in. And what is the application for all of us? Here have Jesus using whatever he has in his hands to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news. There is no excuse. Okay, too great of a crowd. I don't have a microphone. Let's stop right now. No. And we look at Peter. Peter is a great example for all of us. His house was the Lord's house. People come in and coming out all the time. His boat was the Lord's boat. And then the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what have I been doing with my things? How have I been using my things? Have I been using my things to spread the gospel, to proclaim the good news? Or is it just mine? I work hard for that belongs to me. Peter's life is just amazing, how he was willing just to give away so the gospel be proclaimed. Let's move to verse 2. And he was teaching then many things in parables. Before we move to the parables, I know you have there, I think you have the word parable. First of all, look at verse 2. And he, Jesus, was teaching the crowds many things in parable. And as I was thinking about these verses, that's interesting. The first thing I noticed here is that the Lord was teaching many things. Many things. There was no sermonette. Those are long sermons that Jesus preached. Some people come here and they say, 1 hour of preaching. You have no idea how long was Jesus preaching. And the apostles preaching. And you can get a glimpse of Paul preaching. And he preached so long that a guy fell asleep. He fell from the window. Dead. They resurrect the guy and they keep preaching. And that's, they're just following the pattern of Jesus. And he preached, he taught them many things. Not a few things, many things, many things. His preaching was long, authoritative, grounded in the Scriptures, challenging, provoking, and many times hard to be understood. Look at chapter 6 of John. Hard are these words, and people abandon him. I'm not following this guy. So that's the first thing. Or if you go to the Sermon of the Mount, that's a long sermon. Just reading that, it's long, and let me tell you, it's just abbreviation. It's not the whole thing. So, or Matthew chapter 23, so you see that he taught many things. Second, and you can see now, he taught many things in parables. Here's the method that our Lord was using. Parables. And then, what are parables? And you have the definition there. It's very simple. The meaning of parable is to put two things side by side. You have para, that's the prefix, and then you have boleo, from boleo, the Greek verb to throw. So you're throwing two things in parallel. So it's usually a story with a truth underneath. So that's basically the meaning of parables. It's the placing of two things side by side for the sake of comparison. Many people here grew up in church, and the definition that you learn, and maybe you taught others, the parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning, right? Is that how you learn about parables? I really like what David Garland, he writes. He says, parables are not simply illustrative yarns or earthly stories with heavenly meanings. The Hebrew mashal provides the backdrop for Jesus' parables. It can mean a dark, perplexing saying that's meant to stimulate hard thinking. The parables are the opposite of prosaic prepositional teaching and attract attention by their pictorial and paradoxical language. And at the same time, their indirect approach serves to tease and provoke the listener. They reveal the mystery while hiding it at the same time, because a listener can only understand them by daring to become involved in their imaginative world. Even then, understanding the parables requires special help. Parables were not that easy to be understood. They're not easy to be understood. They're not simple stories for little kids that even little kids could understand. That's the opposite. It's completely opposite. Look what he says. Meant to stimulate hard thinking. It can mean a dark, perplexing saying. Remember what I said. What are the marks of a great teacher? People would say clarity. He needs to be very clear with what he's teaching. Jesus' method was hard. Stimulating thinking. And that's what people don't want today. They won't come to church and have a good laugh, a good story, and then go home. That was not Jesus' method. It was long and provoking the thinking of people. People who were lazy in their minds, they could not stand. Because they need to think hard. Use the brains that the Lord gave you. And even with that, you need a special help of the Holy Spirit. That's what's so amazing. That's the opposite, no, of the preaching today. Preaching today is short and without provoking the thinking of the listeners. That's the preaching today in the churches. You ask people, what do you like so much about the church? Oh, the sermon is... Oh, the music is long. The music is really long. We have 1 hour of music, and then you have 15 minutes of preaching. And it's really funny. You see how that's the opposite. That's the opposite of our Lord's method of teaching. I like R.T. France, he writes, the extensive modern discussion of Jesus' parables has shown how inadequate is the Sunday school definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Even those parables, which take the form of a story, are not are often not simple illustrations of heavenly truth. They tend to puzzle as much as enlighten, and are designed to shock and challenge rather than to offer reassuring explanations or illustrations of moral platitudes. And he says, a parable is a speech whose meaning does not lie on the surface, but demands inquiry and insight, so that the degree of communication which it achieves will depend on the extent to which the listener shares the background of thought and the value of the speaker. I'm supposed to shock. I'm supposed to be something to provoke the thinking of the person. Do you remember Nathan, the prophet, when he comes and he confronts David? What does he do? He tells a parable. He tells a parable. And notice that David doesn't get it first. He's like, whoa, how mean is that man to take the other guy's land? And that's when Nathan says, that man is you. And then that's when the parable makes sense. Wow, shock David and leads him to repentance. So we need to be careful with our understanding of parables. And I would say, yes, parables have different meanings in different contexts. But especially here, it's so very clear that it is something pretty deep. And the people didn't understand. Not even the disciples fully understand, as we will see. So we see that Jesus was not tickling people's ears when he was teaching and preaching. And most seminaries would fail him in homiletics, the art of teaching and preaching. Right? Because it's the opposite of all we see today. So that's the setting. That's the setting. Let's keep moving. Verses 2b through 9, now we have the parable. Jesus tells this story, and what he's doing here is just very interesting. He speaks about a farmer, and the farmer is using what they always did in those days. A farmer would walk around with a bag, a leather bag on his shoulders, filled with seeds, and he would broadcast the seeds. And later they would plow. But that's what he's doing, just broadcasting the seeds. And people, right there, they would get that picture easily. That's what they can understand. Many of them were sowers. Many of them had done that, gone around and just throwing seeds. So he just tells a simple story. But it's interesting how he starts this story. Look, he says, and in his teaching, Jesus said to them, listen. Listen. That's amazing how he starts the teaching. No sermon illustration. That's how he gets people's attention. Listen up! Listen up! You guys need to listen to that. As if you're saying, put away all the distractions. Put away the cell phone. Put away the silly talk. And pay attention here. It doesn't need introduction. It doesn't need a sermon illustration. It's just a call to listen. And I believe he's following and he's fulfilling the pattern of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, hear, O Israel! Hear, O Israel! And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's the greater Moses bringing about the greater Exodus. Hear, O people! And then he goes on, after exhorting the crowds, he goes on, he tells this parable. And you have in your Bibles, we can read here, chapter 4. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell. Pay attention to this repetition. Some seed fell. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. And then verse 8, and other seeds
fell into good soil.
People here, they would simply understand that there is a problem with the soils here. It's the same sower throwing the same seeds. The problem is with the soil. They would understand that, but that's the only thing they would get out of this story. And Jesus simply, he finishes with this exhortation. Look at verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why is he saying that? Because there will be people there, and they have physical ears, but they don't have spiritual ears. They're listening, and they can understand the story, but they cannot get the meaning. And just like right now, I'm talking to you, and some of you have ears to hear. Some of you are sleeping. Some of you are thinking about what you're going to be eating afterwards. Some of you are thinking about work. Just like with Jesus when he's teaching. He who has ears, let him hear. Why? Because some people are not listening. They're not hearing. They don't have ears to hear. But those who have, they better pay attention. They better wake up. Listen up. And then, let's move to verse 10. Here's the purpose of the parables. Look at verse 10. And when he was alone, Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12. So here is the group. Do you remember chapter 3? You have the 12 and then you have those who are sitting at his feet. That's the same thing here. Ask Jesus about the parables. And when you compare the parallel accounts, you see that Luke tells us very clearly that they came and they asked Jesus, "Tell us about this parable of the sower. Explain to us." And they also asked Jesus to explain. Matthew tells us in Matthew 13:36 that they also asked Jesus to explain the parable of the tares. And I can just picture the disciples. They're watching Jesus, and they're watching the hostility towards Jesus. People are hating Jesus more and more. We just had this horrifying encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they're seeing that people are rejecting. Now it's official. Now Jerusalem hates Jesus. And now Jesus has this opportunity to preach this wonderful message. And suddenly he's speaking this parable that nobody can understand. What are you doing, Jesus? What are you doing? That was the chance to proclaim a great message that people would understand who you truly are and follow you instead of hating you. And they're asking, "Jesus, why? Why? Why are you speaking parables to them and you give the meaning to us? We don't understand that. Well, why are you doing that? Why do you give the cookies to us? But you put the cookies away and they cannot reach and get the cookies. Why are you doing that?" They cannot understand. But they are grasping one very important thing. Jesus is dealing differently with them in relation to the others. That's very important. The disciples, they can understand that Jesus is telling them and explaining to them, but he's not doing that to those outside. So, let's see Jesus' explanation. Verse 11. And he said to them, To you has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." You get what we said last Sunday? The insiders and the outsiders. The insiders, his family. Here's a family secret that they don't have because they don't belong to my family. Insiders and outsiders. There are two groups of people and two activities of God towards these two groups. It's the activity of God that brings the distinction between the two groups. To you has been given, to them I speak in parables. Look how he says, "To you has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God." The word secret or mystery, as you get the Old Testament, always refers to something that can only be known by God's gracious revelation. It's a secret that no human mind can know unless God reveals it. That's very important. In the Old Testament, the mystery is always connected to God revealing the mystery, the secret. And I strongly believe that Jesus is using Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 2, we have this combination of mystery and the kingdom of God. Do you remember? The king Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and nobody can interpret that dream. And what happens? Daniel says, there is one Lord and God, who is the revealer of mysteries. And then he goes and he prays and he asks the Lord, Lord, be merciful to me. Show me the meaning. Reveal to me this mystery. And the Lord reveals the mystery. And what is the secret or the mystery? That in the last days, God would smash all the earthly kingdoms and establish His kingdom. Now compare that with Mark chapter 4. And you have the same pattern here. And the other question is, what was hidden? What was concealed about the kingdom of God? What was hidden? What was mysterious about the kingdom of God that nobody knew? And that now Jesus is revealing to them. What is this mystery? And you remember, they thought that the kingdom of God would be earthly. They thought that the kingdom of God would be in Palestine, in the earthly Palestine. And that they would conquer the Romans. And that they would prosper financially, materially. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. I'm giving you the secret of this kingdom. This kingdom doesn't conquer with earthly power. It conquers by suffering. This kingdom doesn't come at once like that. It's progressing, conquering people's hearts all over the world. The greatest in this kingdom is the one who serves the most. That's the secret. That's the mystery that He needs to reveal, that He's revealing to His people. The secret of the kingdom of God. That this kingdom of God is righteousness, it's joy, it's peace in the Holy Spirit. It's not conquering earthly enemies. It's not carrying guns around and just shooting people. No. Our weapons are not of this world. That's the mystery. That's the secret of the kingdom. And as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you can only enter the kingdom, what? If you pray a prayer? Is that how you enter the kingdom? Is that how you behold the kingdom of God? If you pray the sinner's prayer? If you're baptized? No. If you're born again. How can I be born again? Oh, I need to choose to be born again, right? Is that how you were born? You choose to be born? You said, Mom, I want to be born. Is that what happened with you? No. You don't decide your birth. You're just born, right? Did you have anything to bring to the plate, to the table in your birth? You didn't bring anything. You didn't decide the day, the month, the name. Exactly in the spiritual manner. You don't choose. It's God, the Father, who chooses. So in order to see, to enter this kingdom, you need God to reveal that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And because this mystery concerns the kingdom of God, it requires a revelation from God. That's just basic, right? But how hard it is for people to understand that. If it was the kingdom of man, he didn't need a special revelation. We would understand. We understand very well the kingdom of man. But since it's the kingdom of God, we need a revelation from God. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7 through 10, he says, but we impart a secret, here it is, the mystery, and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, How many times have you seen this in wedding cards or birthday cards? What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And they stop right there. You've got to keep going. Look how he says. But these things God has revealed to us. He has revealed to us through the Spirit. This mystery has been revealed to us about the kingdom of God and how to live in this kingdom. And how to be under the kingship of Jesus, surrendering our lives, suffering for His sake, serving others. That's the kingdom. That's the mystery. And it's always God who reveals. Let me tell you, Brian said here in the beginning, and I agree with him, it's all the work of God. It's not our work. You're not that clever that you said, ha, now I get this secret of the kingdom. No. God has to open your heart. Do you remember Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus says, who do they say that I am? And some say, you're the Elijah, John the Baptist. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is his answer to Peter? Peter, you're so smart. Congratulations. Is that what he says to Peter? Peter, you got A+. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And if today you know Christ, if today you are a follower of Jesus, if today you love Jesus, let me tell you, that's not because you are good, that you are better than other people. It's because God was gracious to you and opened your minds and opened your ears to hear and understand the secrets of the kingdom. Look at verse 11. Look how he says, to you has been given. Look at the grace here. How gracious it is. You see, honestly, some people would say, that's just too much. That's just too much. Look at that. To you has been given. It's a present. It's a gift. You don't deserve that. I can just see him looking at Thomas, looking at Andrew, looking at John, and say, I was given to you guys. It's a present. It's grace. You can't require grace. You can't demand mercy. It's a gift. And that's what he's saying. It has been given, the secret of the kingdom, to you. Think about that. The secret has been given of the kingdom. And if you know, if you understand, if you grasp the kingdom, consequently you grasp the King. If you have the kingdom, you have the King. And that's what he's saying. You guys have me, the King of Kings, because that was given to you guys. Levi, you don't deserve. You know that. You're robbing people. John, you know you don't deserve. You hated me. What's grace? What's grace? To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. I really like what R.T. Francis writes. He says, it will become increasingly clear as we go through the gospel that the message of the kingdom of God is something so paradoxical, so totally opposed to natural human insight, that it takes nothing less than divine revelation to enable people to grasp it. So here it is. The secret is given to you. It's just very simple. You need to understand that. Because we go and we spread the secret, don't we? Don't we go and tell everyone the secret? And we tell about Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of Glory, this merciful King, this gracious King. And why people don't understand? Because it must be given by the Father, first of all. Unless the Father grants, unless the Holy Spirit gives that insight, opens the heart, people don't get it. They don't get it. And that's what the Lord is saying here. That's a family secret given to you by grace, by the Father. So you see that the first purpose of speaking parables is to reveal God's grace, to reveal His sovereign mercy towards some. But look at what He says. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should repent and be forgiven. To some, grace is given. To others, justice is given. That's what He's saying here. Look at verse 11. But for those outside, who are those outside? Outside His family. Those who are not eager to hear His voice and obey His commands. It says, for those outside, everything refers to everything. Not only His teaching, but His life, His deeds. Everything is a parable. Everything is mysterious. That's why they don't understand the life of Christ. That's why they don't understand the death of Christ. That's why they don't understand all the mighty deeds of Jesus. Everything is a parable. And here, parable is something obscure, something that they cannot comprehend. And the question is, why? Why is Jesus using parables to keep outsiders without understanding? Why is He doing that? Why is He doing that? Aren't you glad that He answers the question? Look how He says, so that, in order that, they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, that's not in John Calvin's Institutes. That's in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Some people read this and say, hey, you're getting this from Calvin. That's not Calvin, that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And that's so hard to swallow that people got to come here and try to create all sorts of explanations and all sorts of interpretation because it's so hard to swallow these verses. That comes to those hard sayings of Jesus easily. So many people try to soften these words, but it's just impossible. So that, in order that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And as a teacher, you ask, that's so mind-boggling, because as a teacher, you would expect clarity. And He's not only a teacher, but He's God Himself. And then that's the second question. Why? If Jesus is speaking like that, if Jesus is declaring that, that means that God is declaring that. And look, He says, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And you guys did your homework, and you know that He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Of course, Isaiah, throughout Mark. And you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and that's the calling and the commission of the prophet Isaiah. And you remember, he sees the Lord on the throne on the same day that the king Uzziah died. And he has that vision of God. And he sees the holiness of God. And because he sees the holiness of God, he sees his own sinfulness. And he sees how dirty and how filthy his lips are. And the Lord comes and washes away his lips with fire. And then the Lord commissions him to go. And that's the commission that the Lord gives to Isaiah. Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to preach to these people. And that's what you're going to do to them. And that's exactly what Jesus is quoting here. That passage from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And that's very interesting because you see this language of seeing and not perceiving, and hearing but not understanding. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see that's a language of idolatry. It's a language of idolatry. And throughout Isaiah is condemning the people because of idolatry. Look at Psalm. In Psalm 115, verse 1 through 8, we read, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouth, but they not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nose, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And that's the judgment that Isaiah is proclaiming to these people. You idolatrous people, you're going to become just like your idols, who have ears but do not hear, who have eyes but cannot see. That's the language of Isaiah, referring to the idolater. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying the people, they continue in the same idolatry. The idolatry changed a little bit, because in the time of Jesus, what is their idolatry? The traditions. The traditions. The traditions of men. The social status of the Pharisees. That was their idols. They rejected Jesus' word in order to embrace the words of men. That was their idol. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's passing the judgment. He's passing the judgment. And that's very... I don't know if you guys ever heard the lex talionis. Lex talionis. That's... We see throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, that's the law of retaliation, whereby a punishment resembles the offense committed in kind and degree. You guys want idols? Great. You're going to become just like your idols now. You guys don't want my teaching? Great. You won't have my teaching anymore. So that's why I entitled this passage as The King's Weapon. Parables are the king's weapon. It's his weapons. That's what he's using to attack his enemies. And to harden even more their hearts. People are already rejecting him, despising him, just like in the days of Isaiah. So now the parables come in order to harden even more their hearts. So in Isaiah's days, the idols were images, alliance with foreign people. In Jesus' day, the idols were the traditions, the teachings of men. How about in our days? I would say that the main idol today is the self, myself. That's the idol today. Look at our society. We have self-image, self-esteem, selfies. And honestly, that's sickening. That's not even funny. That's sickening. People all the time taking pictures of themselves. That's the idol today. It's myself. It's self. And then you go and encourage that idolatry by commenting on Facebook, oh, you look so great. You look so cool. You look so good. That's the idol today. Myself. And what happens when people worship themselves? What happened? Just look around. If we become what we worship, as the Bible says, and the society worship the God of self, what's happening? God is out of the picture. We don't have God anymore. It's all about man. It's all about me. And once you take God out of the picture, because we are worshiping ourselves, so we got to resemble ourselves. And then once you take God out of the picture, what happens? You don't have a creator. You don't have standards of morality. That's exactly where we are right now. The idol of self. The idol of myself. And what happens? God is out of the picture. It's all about me. Gregory Beale, he has a great book. The title of the book, I would encourage you to buy and read, is We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And he says, what we worship, we resemble. And if we worship ourselves, we will attempt to expand our own image egotistically, which will eventually lead to destruction. Where are we at in our society? Exactly there. Heading to destruction because we worship ourselves. And what happens to the gospel? It becomes a parable. The gospel is a parable. It's a riddle. It's obscure. People don't understand. And you hear people say, oh, if people don't repent, God's wrath will come. Let me tell you that God's wrath is already present. We look around. We look around and we see that people don't grasp the ABCs of morality. They don't understand. They don't have the basic understanding of the sanctity of life. Let's just legalize abortion. Who cares? Let's kill babies. Let's kill babies because I care about myself. Euthanasia. There is no sanctity of life. There is no importance to life. The sanctity of sexuality. Who cares? Who cares? That's basics. That's ABC. And you tell them the ABCs and people think you're crazy. What are you saying? I cannot comprehend that. That baby is born as a male. He needs to keep being a male. What is that? That makes no sense. If I want to be born as a man and become a woman, I can do whatever I do. It's myself. I choose what I want to be. It's not that God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is present. And the gospel is a parable that people cannot comprehend. And even the ABCs of the gospel is impossible. Because hearing, they don't perceive. And seeing and looking at our lives and seeing the difference of King Jesus in our life, they cannot comprehend. That's where we are, brothers and sisters. That's where we are. And say, that's bad news. Yeah, that is bad news. But there is the good news. The king's on the throne. He has his people. And he's speaking through parables. He's speaking through parables in order to harden some because he's holy, he's justice, and to save others because he's gracious and merciful. So I finish, and I put right here, the king is on his throne. That's the good news. He's on his throne. Speaking through parables in order that his judgments might be poured, thus magnifying his holiness. So we behold his holiness. The Lord God we worship, he's holy. It doesn't let people sin as much as they want. They will be punished and they're being punished. And he's speaking through parables also in order that to some the mystery of the kingdom of God may be given. Thus magnifying his mercy and grace. So either way, either through judgment or through salvation, he will be glorified and magnified. That's the beauty of the gospel. So what do we do? What do we do? We follow the sower. We do not know those whom God chose to be in his family. Our duty is to throw the seeds. And the Lord will do his part. So as we go and we see what's happening, we should be assured that the Lord Jesus is reigning. He's reigning righteously. Oh, so much evil. It's part of his judgment. It's part of his judgment. And you should fall on your knees and praise the Lord that you can see the evil and repent of the evil and recognize that he has given you grace to embrace his truth and embrace his kingship. Father, we thank you. We thank for your word. Oh, Lord, we thank for your grace and your mercy. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Help us. Help us to sow the seed. That's our duty. That's our job, to throw the word of God everywhere we go. And you will do your part. You will harden some and you will save some. As a holy, righteous king and judge, you will condemn some, but as a merciful, gracious, loving Father and Savior, you will save others. So help us to rest in the assurance that you are reigning. And as we go, and as we proclaim to people the gospel, the mystery, the secret of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to rejoice when people insult us, when people think that we are crazy, and help us to rejoice when others are saved, Lord. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen.